Good morning. Seriously? Good morning. Thank you. Let's get to work. I've been told in the past I'm long-winded, even if I'm just telling you what I ate for breakfast. So I'm going to try to keep this short, sweet, to the point, and maybe have some fun doing it. So we have been going through a series recently called The Spirit of the Disciplines, really taking the spiritual disciplines as so named in the past and trying to process as a church what that is for us to work out in our regular practices in our daily life, being intentional together with them, seeing that they produce within us joy, not only for ourselves, but for those outside of us. So we've covered a lot so far. We've gone through Bible meditation, prayer, fasting, listening to the spirits. Last week, Scott talked about fellowship/community. This week, I'm going to be talking about service or serving in general as a spiritual discipline. And just to start off, talking about serving is a little weird as a discipline because the other things make more sense to us. Like, I want to grow more in my Christian life. Therefore, yeah, I should read my Bible. I should talk with Jesus. I should listen to what the Spirit has for me to do. I should hang out with other Christians. But now you're telling me to go do something that is outside of what we expect to pick up at a book at, you know, Lifeway, or I look at the latest book on spiritual growth and the Kindle store. And it's something a little bit different than that, because you're actually now doing something that's tangible. Your hands are getting dirty. You're putting yourself out there. And what's funny is, as we kind of move into this, I think we'll start seeing that service or serving as a spiritual discipline is one of the most fruitful and one of the most beneficial that we can see. I'm not just saying this because it's my topic. That'd be a little bit egotistical of me. But I think also just researching, praying, and thinking through what this actually entails and what some of our misconceptions are of serving and how that works itself out, I think it revolutionizes some of our thoughts and the practice thereof changes who we are. So just two kind of points of interest before we get going. Number one, a lot of what I'm doing in this sermon is talking to myself. You all get to kind of be in on this monologue, or I would say dialogue, but you may diagnose me with something. A monologue I've had with myself about a lot of this. And so it's not me yelling at you per se or talking with you. It's me more yelling and talking to myself through a lot of these things. And two, in no way, shape, or form am I going to cover everything. You all are going to have questions. I have questions still. I have open topics I want to get to. But I really want to introduce you to spiritual disciplines and what it is, and so specifically through the lens of service, so you all can start seeing this and working it out together, what that looks like for us to be God's people as servants, living out the identity together. So normally we think of service this way, and I'm going to just throw some images up on the screen, but first of all, we think of the classic soup kitchen. I'm actually going to do something similar for this with my company a couple weeks from now during the United Way Day of Caring. We all get really cool matching t-shirts and we get to go out and they sign us up for something. I think we're like packing packets. We don't actually touch real people or handle real people. It's more just like behind the scenes packing. But we put on the nice volunteer t-shirts and we get a photo op and we feel good about ourselves when we move on. And the other thing is literally the photo op. We've seen it like the Instagram of service where you view your buddy, say, hey, I just got done through an awesome 3 weeks in insert third world country that's not America because every place else is messed up. And, you know, photo op of me serving some person. And we think of that and we kind of go and we go the nice package deal and it's safe for us and we get the photo op and we move on. Another thing is, you know, again, I work for a big bank in the area, and we've all seen the big check being handed off. I've always wanted to cash one of those big checks, by the way. Like, I grew up thinking, can I take that check in and sign the back and would they accept it? But we think of this as service, right? We're giving a lot of money to something. And there's nothing wrong, by the way, with giving resources and time or stepping into ways that have been kind of laid out for us, or pathways. And last but not least, one of the buzzwords in business today is servant leadership. you know, the executive of power, the guru who sits on the top, stepping down and helping to pull us little peons up to their level and empowering us, and any other business buzzword you want to throw out there today. And again, there's nothing wrong with this. I just, the more I thought about what our perceptions are of service and serving, and what the church perceives, and what the world perceives as this idea of serving, I felt it came up short in some way, shape, or form. And so what do we do as Christians? We want to go back to the story of who God is and what he's doing in the world, particularly in Jesus, and look at him. Because, as we said earlier, the definition of spiritual disciplines are those intentional practices that help us orient our lives together around the gospel for our joy and the joy of the city. But I just want to add one statement to this to help us process this morning. That spiritual disciplines are practiced through mimicking Jesus. These practices, we are actually trying to live out the story of Jesus. I grew up in the 80s. Who was the best basketball player in the 80s? Who's the best basketball player ever? Thank you. Thank you. You can leave now. Go. Michael Jordan. We'll talk later. But, like, all of us kids who grew up playing basketball, we wanted to be like Mike. And we would imitate him. We would shoot balls. We would attempt to, in our minds, do, you know, the revolutionary dunk from the free throw line and maybe get 2 inches off the ground and look extremely awesome in our minds, but we were doing it. And we were what? We were trying to live out the story of Michael Jordan to become like Mike. Same thing as musicians, we imitate our favorite artists by playing through their albums and attempt to live out their story to become as good as them. And the same thing holds true for the Christian life. Our spiritual disciplines are actually those practices that we do that mimic the life of Jesus. Because, again, not to go too much into this, but the life we have as Christians is actually not our life. Our life has been swapped. And the life we now live, we actually live because of Jesus' faithfulness in life, and he has lived it in our place and now lives it through us by the Spirit. And we are made new creation in him, that the old world is passing away because Jesus has already brought in the new world now and is breaking in. And so the life we actually live is Jesus' life in us because of our union with Christ by the Spirit of God. And so it makes sense that if we're called to be Jesus' people in this world, shouldn't we want to be like Jesus or be like Mike by imitating what he does? And that's what the spiritual disciplines are really trying to imitate what Jesus did. And so we learn then to witness together the resurrection life by living out his life together. And in doing those, the Spirit shows us who we really are. And all we're trying to do is go, Jesus, you've made us X, Y, and Z. Help us to mimic you, and by mimicking you, learning who we are and learning what we should be. So let's get into the life of Jesus then, as he is the one who we're supposed to mimic, and understand what he showed us as serving to be. So Mark 10:35-45. James and John, the son of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you. Like, I'm sorry, but that's pretty bold. Jesus, we're about to tell you something for you to do. Blank check, Jesus. Blank check. Give it to us. And Jesus is like, okay, what do you want me to do, guys? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your glory. So Jesus, when you finally come, and are crown king, and are ruling over the whole creation as the last and perfect Adam, we want to be the ones that when you sit up on that throne, we want to be at your right hand and your left hand. We want to be your main boys when you finally step into your kingdom. And so Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink from the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? The baptism in which I am baptized? And they said, we're able. We don't even know what you're talking about, Jesus, but we can do that. That's really what they're saying. Like, you're talking weird stuff here, Jesus, but we can do that. We can do that because we want that position. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you'll drink. And there's some debate on this. I actually lean more to the idea of the persecution that Jesus went through in his death they'll face that. And the baptism is, with which I am baptized, is actually the Holy Spirit, which not just James and John have, but actually all of us have because we're in Christ. You'll be baptized, but to sit on my right hand and my left hand is not mine to grant, but for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant of James and John. So you think about this conversation is happening on the side, and the other 10 disciples are going, what the? The gall of these guys to think that they're better than us. Hey, Jesus, what about me? I can just see Peter going, excuse me? Jesus, I'm your main boy. I should be the one there. And they're like, these guys are crazy. What are they thinking? And so Jesus steps back, and he kind of then diffuses the situation by going actually after their hearts and who they think they are, and now demonstrating who he really is. And he called them to him and said to them, so he's like, guys, quit it. Come here. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. You think about those who are in power today, who have positions of power. What is their stance normally to people? What do? Do they give up that power to ensure that people have their best at that moment? What do they normally do with power? Abuse it? They want more of it? What's the phrase, power corrupts, but absolute power corrupts? Absolutely. It's been that way through time. If you're in a position of power, political or otherwise, you take that and you lord it to get what you want. And maybe blanketed as or dressed up as being nice or being generous, but it's normally to get what you want. So you hold on to your power, you hold on to your position. But so it shall not be among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Gentiles take power by force. We as humans take power by force. We get a position, we put up our walls, and we hold on to that power in any way, shape, or form, being it actual positions or the power we gain through networking and politics. And Jesus goes, it's actually not the way it's supposed to be. And I feel the irony in this is Jesus isn't turning the world upside down. He's actually saying this is how the world should have always been. Adam should never have used his power to take power. He should have used his power to serve. And Jesus is saying, you want to be great? You serve. And he's not saying that so your motivation is to be great, so you go and you make yourself humble to be in a position of greatness. Jesus is actually saying, you want to really be great, you serve, because I, who am the greatest among you, I'm actually the one who is serving you the most. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Son of Man here, you go back to the Old Testament, this is not like a humble title. This is Jesus saying, the King of Kings, the main dude, the guy who is going to be ruling over all creation. That's what that little title, Son of Man, it has all that baggage to it. It's huge. The emperor of everything, the one who is overall, the greatest among you, what did he do? He came not to be served, but to serve. And now, to what extent did Jesus actually come to serve? I want response, by the way. This is a dialogue. To what extent? It wasn't just Jesus came to write a check or to wear t-shirts or to be safe. He actually gave the very life that he had. Completely gave it. All right, let's go to Philippians 2, where we started. So Paul's writing this letter to the church at Philippi. And just to give you background, some people are infighting, and Paul, as with most of his letters to churches, are basically telling them to get along with one another and to be unified, which is, by the way, like, you think back to Jesus' command to his disciples, this is how the world's going to know that you're my disciples? If you have really good doctrine? Or what? What is it? Love each other. So what is the majority of Paul's letters to churches? He uses really good doctrine to teach them to do what? Love each other. Get along. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort and love, if any participation in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy, so all these things that you, these are rhetorical. Like, it's not if there is any. He's like, you have these in a abundantness because you're in Jesus and you have the Spirit. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being full of accord of one mind. Get along with one another. Be on the same wavelength. And how do you do that? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Don't think of yourselves better than each other, but do what? In humility? Count others more significant than yourselves. Paul says in Romans 12, be outdoing one another in giving honor. This is something for me this week, but how many of us have actually, throughout our week, the majority, when we look at someone else, we actually try to think of them more than ourselves? Not me, trust me. I think I'm awesome. Let each of you look not only on your own interests, but also on the interests of others. Like, you think about this for a second. Paul's like, get along, and how do you get along? By not thinking of yourself as better, but thinking of your others as better than you, as more significant than you. And it's not so much that we're making ourselves warm, like we walk around, I suck, I'm horrible, I can't do anything right. But it's like, no, but I see all the good in you that the Spirit is doing, and that is amazing. How can I serve you and love you? Your needs are more significant than mine at this point. How can I give that? And Paul says by having that outward focus, that's where unity happens. But he doesn't stop there because, again, everything that we live out is the life of Christ. And so Paul brings us back to who we are in Jesus, because that's the only way this identity gets lived out, is by reminding ourselves the life of Christ, which is now in us, working itself out. So Paul says, have this mind among you, or this mindset, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So he now lays out for us the mindset of Christ, which, remember at the beginning, which is actually our mindset and ours, because we are no longer just regular good old humans that are living after our father Adam. We have now been redeemed, forgiven, brought out of exile, and placed into King Jesus' life and story, to where the mindset of Jesus is now ours because his life is ours. So this isn't legalism telling you to be better. This is identity telling you to live out who you are. And this is who we are, and Christ is making us to be. Who Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, though he was God himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, perfectly enjoying each other, not needing anything in and of themselves, aseity, being satisfied in and of themselves, separate from creation. The ones who authored and finalized and laid out everything that is created, the time and space and air and matter that you move in, that I move in, that we all step through. God did not need or have, but he created it all. That Jesus, being in the form of that God because he was, did not count equality with God something that he had to grasp or hold on to. The one who had it all did not say, you know what, creation really screwed it up, but you know what, we don't need a people. We don't want a people anymore. I want my godhood so much that I'm not going to go and get a people. He goes, no, it's not something that I have to hold on to. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. So not giving up his godhood, but putting on everything that it is to be human onto that. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Jesus, who had every right as God to stay God and rule over his creation as God, took on himself everything that it was to be human, everything that defined humanity for us, which he did it without sin, but he took on the greatest imprint that Adam left his children, which was what? Death. Jesus, without sin, took on the greatest penalty of sin, death, and took on the life of full humanity. A big theological word, we call this the incarnation. All we mean is that God became flesh. And we rolls off our tongue, and we talk about every Christmas. That's what Christmas is about. Oh yeah, Jesus became a baby. We go to the living mangers, and we always find the cutest baby in the church, and we put it there. Oh, isn't he cute? And we rolls off our tongue. God became flesh. The God who created everything bound himself to that creation, to time, and for a moment in that time, to sickness, to thirst, to pain, to suffering, to death. God became flesh. And we normally think of it this way. When God became flesh, if you look at the next picture, it's normally like very ideal. Oh yeah, Jesus had this ideal life. And yeah, okay, yeah, Jesus died. But really, you know, Jesus walked around with a halo. He had the perfect childhood. Nothing really bad happened. Oh, he died, but nothing really bad happened to him. Because we want to make Jesus less human than what he really was. In reality, Jesus became the last Adam. That means Jesus entered into what this guy was supposed to do. And Jesus most likely suffered injury, working all day as a blue-collar worker. Think about that. Like, Jesus probably jacked up his fingers by working as a blue-collar worker. Jesus was thirsty. You don't think walking all day and trying to find water and then drinking bad water that has a bacteria that his gut wasn't used to and dealing with the effects thereof? He dealt with that. And the most thing, he dealt with death, the most humiliating death. Naked and afraid, being mocked. Like, show I've never seen it, my coworkers talk about it, naked and afraid, people go out and they are literally like trying to survive being naked and afraid. Okay, yeah, camera crews watch you, nothing bad's gonna happen except for a few bug bites, and you're an idiot. But, I'm sorry, but you are. But think about this one, you're naked and afraid, and it's not like you have support crew around you, you have people literally looking up and laughing at you as you're naked and afraid. In physical pain, in emotional pain, because everyone's left you. And then your father puts the weight of the sin of your people on you. Yeah, that sucks. That's the full weight of humanity that Jesus took. And this is what I want us to get. Romans 8, I think, nails this down. He gave himself completely in his service of us. His life. Everything that he was. Why, though? Why was this given? So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live according to flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you're putting the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are what? Sons of God. And by the way, this isn't like Paul being a chauvinist, macho fool. To be a son in that day meant that you received the fullest portion of the inheritance, a double portion. That means you got the goods. You were the one who received it all, pretty much. You received the full. And so Paul here is saying, metaphorically, if you're in Jesus, you're not a second-class son. You're not the one receiving the leftovers. You're the one receiving what? Everything up front. The best of the best. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but what you received was a spirit of adoption as sons, to whom we cry, Abba, Papa, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness in with our spirit that we are children of God. And this is key. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. So you think back with the story of God. When God made for himself a people with Adam, what was Adam's ultimate reward supposed to be? Eternal life. And what is eternal life then? Dwelling with God, enjoying the life and love of God, being in his presence, enjoying that. And that was Adam's work, was to do what? To lay out a new creation, to prepare the world to be a new creation where God could come and dwell with his people, and heaven and earth could meet, and man, humanity, could enjoy God's life and love and presence forever, because that is the best thing. And, okay, now soapbox, stepping aside. Why do you think God gave us a color spectrum that we can enjoy? Why do you think God gave us flavors that we can enjoy? Sensations that we can enjoy, because all those creational things are pointing us to the reality that those are just pictures of what it is to enjoy the life and love of God fully. Every time you put flavor into your mouth that blows your mind, that is a foretaste of what it is to be in the presence and life of love of God forever. Every time you see a picture, a color, my family is driving back from New York, so I literally hopped into the Chrysler Museum to see one painting. They have a Monet, it's beautiful. I love the Dutch masters, I'm a geek, whatever. But they have a Monet, I walked in, stared at it for 10 minutes and walked out. But in that moment, that picture is just a taste of what it is to enjoy the life and love of God forever. And so we have been given this, because that's what we were supposed to be as humanity, we were supposed to be given this. And we jacked it up and we constantly rebelled. And so Jesus came and fixed it. And when he fixed it, he did not just give us second-class citizenship. Like you think of the Old Testament temple, there's a temple over there, and God's there, but he's far off. We can't get in there. So we kind of enjoy some of the blessings, but we're far off. We can't actually get into it. We actually, though, in Christ, have received full adoption. We are fully heirs, which means what? We get it all. Everything that we lost, we get it back in spades. Because we are finally brought into the life and love of God in Christ because of our redemption and life in him. And so what then is service? This is a definition I want you to walk away with today. Serving, service. When we think of the spiritual practice, the spiritual discipline, service is the practice of giving up our lives in such a way that others can be truly human by experiencing and living in the life and love of God. It's giving up our lives so that others can be truly human. It's mimicking Jesus who did that. Well, let's sink in for a moment. When Jesus calls us to, when we hear this, our identity as servant, family of servant missionaries, when we hear servant, this is actually what service is. Walking in the practice of Jesus' life, which is giving up our lives so that others can be truly human. That means experiencing the life and love of God. So then, this is where it gets kind of interesting, though, because in actually giving up our lives and serving, I want to talk about things that we learn in that. So the first thing, in serving, we learn to not protect ourselves, but to open up ourselves completely. How many of you have heard the term vulnerable thrown around? That's a lot, right? I think of this in my own life, and I've seen this in others. When we serve, what do we normally do when we serve others? We normally put up a wall around us, a fence, so to speak. And so when we give ourselves to serve others, it's normally a fence. Because why? We've calculated the cost. We know that if I serve you by doing X, Y, Z, you're never going to get to who I am. You're never going to get to my life because I'm going to put up this barrier that if something fails in this relationship, it stops here and you don't get to me. Is that actually giving up our lives for others? Think of mimicking the life of Jesus together. Jesus was vulnerable to where he served people who ultimately did what to him? Betrayed him. Like, we think of vulnerability as someone maybe telling one of our secrets, someone not listening to us. Insert whatever you think of when you go to serve someone, what we put up, the walls we put up, because we all have them. And we can all talk about them. But you think about those walls? Is that really actually opening up ourselves and being vulnerable and walking in the steps of Jesus, who is completely vulnerable? Who literally served the guy who knew who was going to betray him and served the people who he knew would run away from him. But when we walk in the life of Jesus and we mimic his practice of service and give our lives completely to someone else and we make ourselves vulnerable, we learn what he said to come and die and to give our lives for others. And really serving and really giving up our lives so that others can be truly human, We learn not to seek remuneration, but to give of the reward we have freely received. Like, we do this all the time. We think, if I serve XYZ or ABC, I'm going to get capital. Maybe they'll give me some money back. Maybe they'll do a favor for me in the future. I'm kind of building up that stuff for them. Because, if I help them with this, they're really good at this, and they can help me with it. I do it all the time. And let's just flip the switch. If someone serves us, what's our first reaction to do? Hey, here's a 20. Thank you. Because why? We work in a service society. God forbid someone does something for me and I actually owe them. No. We can't. Or if I do something for you, you owe me. We may not express it, we may not see it, but you owe me. And when we serve seeking you to give back to me because I have given to you. But that's not how Jesus ultimately served us. He served us, he served those around him, and ultimately us, because we could give nothing back. He didn't seek remuneration. He actually served so we could be his people and live out his life. We bring nothing, but Jesus gave everything. But here's the beauty of it. As God's people, what do we have now? We have everything, right? We've been given the very life of Christ. God himself dwells in you as God's people. You've been given the riches of the life and love of God. And so we give freely because we don't need anything, because we have been given everything in Christ. In serving, we learn not to seek results, but to be the servant of the most unworthy. How many times have I had the following logic in my mind? I would serve them, but they're not going to learn from this. I would help them, but they're just going to waste it. Let's be honest. It crossed my mind, and if you haven't had that thought, I would like to meet you, because I have never met someone who, like, that's our reaction. We serve to a point, and we go, if I stop here, they don't need that because they're gonna waste it. And we're always looking for results. Wherein Christ gave, even to the point of knowing some people would have no results. The results would be that people would betray him. In serving, we learn not to be in the spotlight, but to be in obscurity. You think about the life of Christ. Yes, we know that he'll be revealed in future glory, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess, which is going to be an amazing sight. But what was the life of Christ when he came to serve? Was it announced in regalia and beauty, or was it in obscurity or in hiddenness? Which one? Obscurity. In truly serving, we learn that we don't have to be in the spotlight. We don't have to be everyone look at me, but we give ourselves in obscurity, in hiddenness. We learn not to be fickle, but to be intentional. We learn not to serve on a whim. We learn not to serve in the moment, but we learn to be intentional, to be looking for people and spots and spaces to give our lives for. We are not reactionary where we just wait for stuff to show up. We're proaction. We look for those moments to actually give our lives, to be intentional and love others. Jesus, as he went from town to town, Jesus' actually whole mission was to give his life so we could be his people, and we should be looking to be the witnesses and giving the life of Christ as well. And last but not least, and I'll end with this one from these points anyway, but we learn that we are designed not to be individuals, but to be a body. So I would argue that the majority of us throughout this time of hearing me talk were thinking, I can do this, and I can do this, or I need to work on that, or Russell, I disagree because I can't do that. And it was always me, I. In reality, our thought processes should be we. Because when we mimic Christ, we don't mimic him as individuals, we mimic him as what? A body, a people. We give our lives together. You don't give your life, we give our lives together. So that amongst us and outside of us, those people can be truly human, enjoying the life and love of God. So then just some common objections that I thought about through this, some things I've heard. What about my lack of gifting, resources, and abilities? I would argue that you are trying then to live out of a means of scarcity, which is unfortunately the bent of our culture is that of scarcity, realizing and stepping back and realizing who you actually are in Jesus. And this is the beauty of community. As we remind each other who we are in Christ, you realize that you are not scarce with resources. You are actually flush with resources in gifting and ability. It doesn't mean that you don't need to be equipped and that you don't need to grow. But you have been giving every blessing from the Spirit. Like, let that sink in. Because you are Jesus' people, you have everything you need to live a godly life. You have everything you need to be God's people. It doesn't mean you don't need to learn and be equipped in it, but you have it all. So this is a false excuse. We've been given everything because of who we are. There's not scarcity. There's abundance because the Spirit of God is actually in us, living out the life of Christ in us. We just need to realize that as we live life together and work out who we are as God's people. What about my need? You talk about me serving others, but I need stuff. I need this fixed. I need that. And we have a laundry list. And again, this is where community comes in. We have our need. But if we're actually living this out together, what happens to our need? Yeah. We don't need to be thinking so much about our need. We need to be looking as others and others looking at us. And if other people aren't looking at our need, not in a selfish way, but we call it out. You want all the time, but you rarely give. Why? Because your needs are being met, but why aren't you giving then to so-and-so over there and to that person over there and loving that person this way and giving your life? And we call each other out on that. Not in a way of saying, like, oh, you need to be reciprocating to me, but in a way that, hey, have you thought about how the Spirit's gifted you and how people are meeting your needs? You can now go and love others. This one, how the one I'm helping is just going to waste some money on drugs, waste some money on beer, waste some money in general. You see how poor they are with their money. I've met these people. I also think that a lot of these people are mythical. My whole point is this. I understand there's going to be a time and a place for us to stop. I believe there is a time and a place when helping and serving actually does hurt people. Paul mentioned 2 Thessalonians, if you don't work, you what? You don't eat. Where I push back is on this. How many of us have actually used this as an excuse not to step into someone else's story and give our lives for them so that they can experience the story of God because we have thought through they're going to waste it, we know them, they've wasted in the past, and we use it as an excuse not to sacrifice our lives and do the hard thing. And again, this is the beauty of community. There's wisdom. You need counsel on this. You need to be talking over with people, especially in hard or potentially toxic situations and how to approach this. But I argue that the majority of us don't even bring it up in community and we become judge, jury, and executioner in our mind. Because we know it's not going to be fun. We know it's not going to be the fun way of serving. It's going to be tough. It's actually going to cost me something. It's going to hurt. I'm actually going to have to open up. I'm going to have to give my life, which means something could be hurt in the process. Or I could fail. Or I could insert. Or why would I want to serve that person? Because I think I'm so much better than that person. And we forget everything we have is because of Jesus, and so we give freely together. And we have those conversations, but we give freely of our lives together to see people become truly human. And last but not least, I just don't want to. I don't want to give that much. Awesome. That's why these are intentional practices. Because in giving that much, you learn to mimic the life of Jesus. Here's the thing. If you're this moment going, Russell, you're asking a lot of me, you're asking a lot of yourself. One, thank you, you're actually hearing what I'm saying. Two, that's the point. Because we have so much to give. The very life and love of God is what we have to give to one another and to the world outside of us. And so when you say, I don't want to, and I'm like, yes, so go and serve anyway, and the Spirit will use those moments to do what? To show you who you are, to give you joy from it, and to make you more like Jesus in the process. That goes true for any spiritual discipline. Russell, I don't feel like meditating on my Bible today. Do it anyway. I don't feel like fasting on Monday. I'm really hungry. Do it anyway. I don't feel like sitting down with my journal and trying to listen and see what the Spirit has for me. Do it anyway. Because in those practices, the Spirit answers the heart call that we have with new hearts of Jesus. Father, Jesus, I believe. Help my unbelief. Make me believe more in this practice. And it's not legalism, because we're not trying to earn God's favor. All we're doing is we're mimicking the life of Jesus, which helps us to realize who Jesus has made us to be. So, practical tip as we go in my last minute or so, who can we serve? Think of the big three: your neighborhood, your job, and third spaces, where you like to hang out. Coffee shops, bars, music clubs, restaurants, climbing gyms, regular gyms, CrossFit gyms, I don't see why, but all these different places. It's another cult. I'll talk with you later. But all these third spaces. Think through. And within those spaces, I want you to ask the following questions. Who do we dislike the most in those spaces? Who do those around us dislike the most? Who do we think doesn't need our help, want our help, or deserve our help? I bet you if you spend a matter of moments thinking through those spaces, you immediately have names come to mind. When did Jesus die for us? While we were his friends or his enemies? Who do we most likely pick to serve when we go and we say we're going to serve someone? Friends. Jesus said, that's awesome. The Gentiles do the same thing too. Because you know they can give back to you. Who should we step in and serve? Everyone who says they shouldn't be served, or the people who says they smell weird, they look weird, they're not like me, I don't like them. Walking in the paths of Jesus to realize the life that we already have in Jesus. Pick those people. And then how do we serve? Honestly, there are a litany of ways. I was going to do some Q&A. We don't honestly have time. But I would say this: listen, love, enter into that person's story. Just spend time listening to them, seeing who they are, and you will have a list of ways that you can give your life to love that person. And then talk about that with your community. Those people that you're doing life with, your missional community where God has called you, other people that you are in gospel life with, trying to be God's people together, and you together will find out a reason and call people into that to help you. And do that with your missional community for where God has put you and placed you in the areas and places and faces that he's called you to. And as we do that, we're going to be walking and mimicking Jesus and learning what it is to do that. And when we do walk in the life of Jesus, we're going to realize the life we have in him, the joy that that brings, and the world's going to see that where we serve the people that they hate, and they ask us why, and it's the joy of Jesus that overflows. And then they too can enter into the life and love and beauty of Christ. Father, we give this time to you. We know that the Spirit is speaking to your people right now, because that's what the Spirit does. He's there to make us realize who we are in Jesus and to infuse us with the life of Christ and to help us to be formed into that. And so we ask that, Spirit, you just do what you're here to do right now. And give us eyes to be mimicking the life of Jesus together as we seek to give our lives so that people can be truly human, enjoying your life and your love and your presence together.